If you have your copy of scripture, go to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. I was reminded of a quote this week that I read in a book called The Problem of God. It's by Mark Clark. Subtitle is Answering a Skeptic's Challenges to Christianity. And in the book, he makes this statement. He said, following God is not always easy. Have you noticed that? He said, yet so many churches today make it seem that way. That they set the bar of faith so low where you say a prayer, raise a hand, and follow a set of 10 snappy steps to live a good life. And he says that type of presentation may draw a crowd, but it will not lead to a faith of any substance, nor will it give us a resilient faith that will last. Then he makes this statement. He said, people who are drawn to Christianity because it's easy will likely remain exactly where they are, unaffected and unchanged. And somewhere down the line that they will be surprised to learn that the Christian life is not about victory or an easy life, but obedience. Specifically, obedience in the face of trials, suffering, even death. And the truth is, there are a lot of people today, even some churches, who are misrepresenting the name of what, or representing what it means to follow Jesus. And that's the main reason why this study in the book of Acts is so relevant for a year now. We've been going verse by verse through the study of Acts, which is the story of the early church, and we've been reminded of what we're called to and what it's all about. We made it to Acts chapter 19, where that will be the starting point for the Apostle Paul. It begins in a city called Ephesus, where he will stay and minister for a little over 2 years. It's actually the longest time he will stay in a Gentile place. And just like in Corinth, Ephesus will present some unique challenges for Paul. Ephesus was the capital and the leading business center of the Roman province of Asia, which is current day is part of Turkey. It was an extremely rich city and a desired destination and known for many things. It was known for its pagan worship. In fact, as many as 50 different gods or goddesses were worshipped there, but none of them was greater than the worship of Artemis or Diana, who was the god of fertility. And the Temple of Artemis was actually one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a huge attraction that combined tourism and sensual idolatry. In fact, city officials there would shut down everything for an entire month, and all the work would cease during that time so that people could come there to this corner of Asia, and people would flock there. They would bring their offerings, and they would engage in anything you could think of as a sensual worship. But we said a couple of weeks, because like a place where there were like 1,000 temple prostitutes. So Ephesus was a place that was out of control immorally, but it was also a gathering place. There was many beliefs there, many philosophies. There were many schools of philosophy there, and so free thought and expression was encouraged and even worshiped. In addition to that, Ephesus has a huge occult presence. There was where they operated in the practice of dark magic. So Paul's got his hands full. As he is establishing, he worked over 2 years establishing a church there. And though at this time, much of the known world had been affected and changed by the spreading of the gospel, but the province of Asia was still under the death grip of evil. So the challenge there will be great. Like always, we've seen it in our life. We've seen it over throughout Scripture, where sin is great, where evil is great. Our God is greater. Amen? And we're going to see that played out in a very real way. To get there, we're going to kind of walk through some kind of strange questions or things that maybe sound odd to us. We'll identify those. If you have your handout, there's some notes on the back of your page or the copy of your handout that you want to fill in the blank. Verse 1 says this, while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul traveled through the interior regions until he reached Ephesus on the coast. Notice where he found some believers. Some of your copy of scripture say he found some disciples. And he asked them a question that may sound kind of weird to us. Verse 2, he says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They didn't even know what he was talking about. He said, we haven't even heard there's a Holy Spirit. And so he follows up with another question. He says, then what baptism did you experience? And they replied, the baptism of John. And Paul said, verse 4, John's baptism called for repentance from sin, but John himself told the people to believe in the one who would come later, meaning Jesus. Now, there's a little bit of background here. John the Baptist, you may remember, was a forerunner of Jesus. He was the one who showed up out of the wilderness. He was a weird dude. He dressed in camel skin. He ate locusts and wild honey, and he came out of the wilderness preaching that the Messiah is coming. He's the last, even though his story's found in the New Testament, he's the last of the Old Testament prophets. It says the Messiah is coming, just like the Old Testament foretold. The Messiah is coming. And so he called the people and said, you better get ready. So repent and be baptized. That was the message that John preached. And many became disciples of John. That even after his death, they went around preaching the same message. That Messiah is coming. You need to repent and be baptized. But John's baptism was limited. It was a sign of repentance from sin only, not a sign of new life in Christ. And John also said there's a greater one coming, and when he comes, he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit, in the power of the Holy Spirit. That kind of confused them because they only had an Old Testament understanding of what that meant. When there was only about 100 people in the Old Testament that were ever described as having the Holy Spirit in or on them. And back then, the Holy Spirit's purpose was to empower those individuals to do a certain task, not to mark or signify someone's salvation. So they believed in the Messiah, but they knew nothing of Jesus' death and resurrection and the Holy Spirit. Like Apollos, we saw last week in chapter 18, that they were baptized into John, which means that they were not true believers. And so verse 5 says, so Paul explains the gospel to them, and he says as soon as they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. But then when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in other tongues and prophesied. This raises some questions. For first being, how do you know if or when the Holy Spirit is in you? There's some ways you can know. First way is to ask yourself who you're trusting in. Are you trusting in Christ alone for your salvation? And if you have received God's offer of eternal life through the death and resurrection of Jesus, and you're following Jesus as the Lord of your life, then based upon Scripture, you are a believer, and Scripture teaches that the Holy Spirit is in you. And there are numerous passages in the Bible that teach that at the time of salvation, every believer receives the Holy Spirit when they believe. Second way that you know that, so you know that factually from Scripture, but the second way is you just look for the evidence of the Holy Spirit's working in your life. You say, what's that mean? Are you continuing to grow in your love for God? Do you recognize new desires and new appetites for the things that are holy and good? Do you recognize sin in your life? Are your attitudes changing? The Bible teaches that the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And if you look at the opposite of those, so does that mark your life, or is your life marked by the opposite of those things? Well, there's all kinds of fear and anxiety. Your passions are out of control, not self-control. So that answers the question of when we get the Spirit. The second question is, do you need to speak in tongues to receive the Spirit? And we dealt with this back last October 1st in more depth. And so we won't go back and do a lot of that. If you want to go back and listen to that, you can. But I want to point out that four times in the book of Acts, we read about people that when they received the Holy Spirit, that it was followed by them speaking in tongues. And each time, as the gospel, it was as the gospel was expanded to a new group of people, meaning that in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost to the church. Acts chapter 8, the Samaritans believed, that they were given the Spirit when they believed, and they spoke in tongues. In Acts 10, the God-fearing Gentiles believed and spoke in other languages. Now in Acts 19, it's likely that these two are Gentiles who had nothing to do with the synagogue. But in each case, this use of speaking in tongues in other language, God used this speaking in tongues or other languages as a way to show that these people were full, equal members of the body of Christ. And again, each time it occurred as the gospel was being expanded to a new group of people. Which means, and there's other scriptures that indicate that not every person, when they receive Jesus and the Holy Spirit, speak in tongues. In fact, that scripture is full. You can read about many others who came to Christ, and there's nothing said about them speaking in tongues and the evidence of the Holy Spirit of their life. In fact, when Jesus was baptized, he did not speak in tongues. So the answer is no. Not all believers speak in tongues. And Paul will talk about a gift of tongues. It's kind of a special, different things in 1 Corinthians, but truth of the matter is that there are a few topics that have caused more division in churches like tongues. Some believe that God never uses the gift of tongues, and others believe that God always, that if you have to have it in order to be filled with the Spirit, that that's an evidence of you being filled with the Spirit. And I think we're wise to avoid such words like always and never. The bottom line truth is this. So many people get hung up on that, but bottom line truth is this. God is not concerned about us having an experience of time of some kind as he is, that we find and we follow him. And Paul was clear on the activity of the Holy Spirit. He said all believers are baptized by the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit resides in all believers equal. That salvation is not just knowing about God, it's having a relationship with God through his Spirit. And we don't just receive salvation when we believe. We enter into a vital relationship with God through his Holy Spirit. And so, bottom line thing, it's not a matter of whether or not we have the Spirit as much as it is how much of this Holy Spirit do we yield to him? How much have we yielded our life to the power and the leading of the Holy Spirit? Verse 8, Paul says, Paul went to the synagogue, and he preached boldly for the next 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. Notice verse 9, but some synagogue members became stubborn, rejecting his message and publicly speaking against the way, which is what they called Christians back then, which was the total opposite of the first time he visited there back in chapter 18. You remember then that they begged him to stay, but he passed on. He wanted to go on and be a part of what God was wanting him to do. And so Paul left the synagogue, and he took the believers with him. Then he held daily discussions at the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And this goes on for the next 2 years. And I love how Paul is willing to do whatever it takes to get the message out, and he's really creative. Some manuscripts mention that the teachers back then would teach in the cool of the day. They would teach in the early morning and in the evening, in the cool times, because in the middle of the day it was just too hot. Man, it took me back to some school time that I had where we didn't have air conditioning in school. Anybody ever go to a school that didn't have air conditioning? Man, those afternoon classes were rough. They were rough. It was rough for me anytime, but it was really rough then because you just want to go to sleep. And so they'd take a break in the middle of the day, and tradition in Ephesus was for all work to stop between the hours of 11 and 4 o'clock. In fact, it was once, sources say that there was actually more people awake in Ephesus at 1 a.m. than there were at 1 p.m. And so Paul gets permission to use the hall in the middle part of the day, and for 2 years, 5 hours a day, 6 days a week, he teaches, which is more teaching than the average seminarian would receive in a period of 3 years at seminary. So imagine being a part of that Bible study. Verse 10 says that this went on for the next 2 years, so the people throughout the province of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord. This began to upset some of the other teachers because they're seeing Paul's effectiveness and they're concerned that they're going to lose all of their members. And so in an attempt to silence Paul, that they began to slander Christians and assault the character of Paul and other believers. And at this point, the opposition is great. But our God is great. And he's about to show up and show off in some extraordinary ways. I mentioned earlier that Ephesus was known, was majorly into the occult and practiced dark magic. It was full of wizards, witches, and fortune tellers who focused on the supernatural phenomenon and the powers of the unseen world. In fact, this explains why Paul in Ephesians 6 would spend so much time dealing with spiritual warfare. It was rampant there. People of Ephesus were used to playing in the realm of the supernatural, and so God's about to get their attention by surpassing anything they'd ever seen before. And it will totally confirm the authenticity of Paul's message. Notice in verse 11, Luke says that during that time that God gave Paul the power to perform unusual miracles. And we don't know how often these miracles occurred, and there's no reason to expect that these kind of miracles are to be commonplace or repeated. I mean, the word unusual kind of speaks to that. The word unusual here means unique and extraordinary. Look at what he did, verse 12. He said, when Paul, when handkerchiefs or aprons that had merely touched Paul's skin were placed on sick people, they were healed of their diseases and evil spirits were expelled. I bet that got some attention. And in fact, it did. Luke says, verse 13, he said, a group of Jews was traveling from town to town, casting out evil spirits, and they saw what Paul was doing, and they tried to use the name of the Lord Jesus in their incantation, saying, I command you in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, to come out. Look at verse 14. There were these guys called the seven sons of Sceva, whose dad was a leading priest in the area. Sounds like a good rock band there. Seven sons of Sceva. That they saw the miracles that Paul was doing. They did this all the time. And they performed magic tricks and miracles and stuff. And that's how they made a lot of money. And so they saw what Paul was doing and they wanted a piece of the action. Look at verse 15. But one time when they tried it, they got more than they bargained for. They speak to the evil spirit. Notice the evil spirit says, I know Jesus and I know Paul. But who are you? It's a bad day when a demon sasses you. Then the man with the evil spirit leaped on them, overpowered them, and attacked them with such violence that they fled from the house naked and battered. And that day the sons of Sceva learned that it wasn't a game, that there are very real spiritual powers at work in the end, in the world. It's kind of a side note. The truth about the devil is not only is he a father of lies who deceives and destroys, but he is a total fake who can't create. He can only copy. He can only counterfeit. But he does that well. And we need to be aware of his schemes. Remember that Satan is real. And Scripture warns us repeatedly not to dabble in stuff like the occult or seances and fortune telling or astrology. When we get involved with such things, you're actually opening the door and inviting the enemy into your life. And if you're here this morning, you're involved with that, you need to stop. Don't give the enemy a foothold. Turn to the Lord. Turn to Jesus and ask for his healing and protection. And be aware of the enemy's schemes. And remember that Jesus is greater. Satan and all of his demons are under his authority. And if you're a believer, the Bible says that greater is he who is in you than he that's in the world. Amen? There's no reason for fear. The enemy's real, but Jesus is greater. Second, remember, Satan is a liar. He's an accuser of God's people. And he likes to remind us of our past. Have you ever noticed that? I heard one pastor say this. I put it in your notes. I don't remember who I said it. I remember writing it down. But it says, he said, Satan knows your name and calls you by your sin, but God knows your sins and he calls you by your name. He's a good, good father. And it's important for us to remember that. We also need to remember that some problems that we deal with are supernatural in nature. Now, I'm not saying that every problem is. There's some people that try to find a demon behind every problem or every pew. But there are some problems that we're dealing with that are from a demonic influence or an attack of the enemy. And many times the problem that we're dealing with is tied to our unforgiveness. It's tied to our failure or our guilt from our past. In those times, we need to ask God for help. We need to get in the Word. We need to have other Christians, other brothers and sisters in the Lord walk with us and pray with us through those times. That's why we are not to forsake the assembling of gathering together. The problem these days is that there's so many Christians these days that have chosen to isolate themselves or to be in a place of solitude for an extended period of time. And there are times when we need solitude. Amen? Where we can kind of get away and sort things out and let God speak to us. But isolation can also be used by the enemy. And if we spend extended periods of time in isolation away from the support of people that encourage us to walk in the Lord, who pray for us and love us, then Satan can have a field day in our life. Remember, he's a counterfeiter and a liar. The trouble is so many of us are believing his lie. So many of us, when we get courageous, we're walking in new power and new courage. So many times the enemy will start speaking lies to us and we're bringing up our past. And what does that do? It knocks out the courage. It brings discouragement in our life. Notice verse 17. After this, the evil spirit attacked them. They fled the house naked and afraid. Verse 17, and the story of what happened spread quickly all through Ephesus to Jews and Greeks alike. Notice this, and a sober fear descended on the city. And the name of the Lord Jesus was greatly honored. And we begin to start seeing the evidence that the gospel was beginning to penetrate the darkness. Look at verse 18. That many who became believers confessed their sinful practices. A number of them who had been practicing sorcery brought their incantation books and burned them at a public bonfire. The value of the books was several million dollars. This took me back to a camp that I did early on in Amarillo, Texas. I was there for 2 years, my first ministry position, and I inherited a youth group of about 250, and we'd do camp every summer about this time of the year in August. And I remember one year, God just really brought conviction on our students that there was that they needed to allow, they needed to cut out some of the stuff that were being influential in their life. And one of that was music. It was just a big deal. And I remember when we came back, we had a share time in our Sunday night service there. And after that, we loaded up three buses and we went up outside of Amarillo, on these little plateaus out there, and all those kids brought their records, and they burned them in a bonfire. Millions of dollars. I mean, it was kind of like that. I mean, I'd like to have some of the records they burned, but anyway, no, not really. But they were, they recognized what listening to that was doing to their spiritual life. I mean, that it's all action here. I love verse 20. We talked a little bit about this last week. He said, and the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. There was evidence that God was at work. How do you know? You see it in the way people responded. How do you know when God is at work in your life? How do you know if you're walking in the Spirit? See the evidence of it. It's not a pretend thing. There's five things here that we see in these last few verses that I believe are evidence of someone who's walking with God, someone who has revival of God, somebody who's walking in the Spirit, the number one thing is that you have a holy fear of God. You have a holy fear of God. How many of y'all grew up in a home where if you did something wrong, maybe your mom was a stay-at-home mom, and I remember summertime, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, by this time or by the end of the summer, kids are just at each brothers and sisters, it's just nonstop. You just want to put them in a room and chain them in any room. I mean, it's fighting nonstop. But I remember many times, if you grew up in a home like mine, there was sometimes when my mom would say, just wait till your dad gets home. Anybody experience that? Yeah. Not that mom couldn't do it. She's tired of doing it. Dad got home, I knew that, yeah. It's kind of the same way when you have a holy fear of God, it's not that you're sinless, but you're sinless. When you have a holy fear of God, there's something in you that wants to stay away from sin. Number two, notice that they have a reverence for the name of Jesus. It's not just a cuss word. It's a reverence for the name of Jesus. Number three, you believe in God. You confess your sin. You keep short accounts with God. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. Number four, we purge our lives of ungodly influences. Man, there's probably more of that today, more influences. I mean, you know, daily, depending on where we scroll, we can be, I mean, we can lie a minute, man. Lie a minute. And what we feed into our lives, what we expose our to, the people that we hang around, sometimes they influence the opposite of the way that we need to be influenced to follow God. The people in Ephesus turned away from their past. They got rid of anything that might lead them astray. They no longer wanted to associate with false and deceptive practices. Leads to number five. The fifth thing is that if we're going to walk with God, if we're going to walk in the Spirit, then we're going to have to give priority to the Word of God. God's word has to have the final say-so in our life. Not popular demand, not popular opinion. And again, I love verse 20. I said last week at the very end, this is a great thing to pray for your life, pray for your church, your children. God, I pray that the word of the Lord would continue to increase in my life. That it would continue to increase in the life of this church and in the life of my children. God, would the word of the Lord continue to increase and prevail mightily? What an incredible prayer. When we read Scripture, when we get it into our hearts and we do what it says, it opens the door for God's blessing. When we live our lives according to its standard and we obey the truth of God's way, then God blesses us. And I'm not talking about a prosperity gospel type of way. I'm talking about the way God simply loves to bless his children. And we began. He's a good, good father. Man, and your parents, you always may think your parents are always out to get you. But a good parent, a good father, a good mother is always wanting the best for the children, right? I'm not talking about a prosperity gospel. I'm talking about the way God simply wants to bless his children when they walk in obedience to his word. In other words, when we read it, we do what it says. There's so many wonderful things that happen to us, and there's many analogies throughout Scripture that talks about the benefits through us in Scripture. For example, Jeremiah 15:6 says, Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord is like food for my soul, that as I ate it, it gave me joy and my heart's delight. In Psalm 23:29, he says, your word is like fire that refines me. Your word is like a hammer that breaks up the hard, callous places of my heart. I love that. And as we read Scripture, it has the ability to read our hearts, to read, to see ourselves the way that God sees us, and to look at those areas of our life that come callous over time. We don't really notice that. I play guitar, and because I don't play it weekly, my calluses aren't that thick on my fingers. And so if I have Jordan's out of town and I have to play, and I practice during the week, by the time my fingers are really, really numb. I mean, they're really tender, really tender. But the more I play, there's calluses on a good guitar. There's calluses. I mean, I used to bite the end of my fingers off. It wouldn't even hurt because it's calloused. Thing is, that can happen to our hearts. Little by little, we begin to walk away from the things of God. We allow other influences to come in, and over time, we every time the Spirit begins to bring conviction to life, we kind of turn our head. We resist it. We turn the noise up louder, and we resist it. And over time, what can happen is our heart can become callous, just like my fingers. But God's Word, as we read it, as we apply it in our lives, it has the ability, like a hammer, to smash that. Tenderize our heart. In Ephesians 5:6, Paul likened the word of God to like water. He says, like water, it washes away the impurities of my life. The more I read it, the more it washes out the junk from my heart, the lies of the enemy. Peter said the word of God is like milk that nourishes me, and he helps me grow when I read it. But James warns us. Now, it's not just in the reading. It's not just listening to the Word of God that we can do that all day long. But if we don't apply it, if we don't begin to walk it out, it does us no good. In fact, we fool ourselves. God tells us that when you abide in my Word, that it goes well for you. That doesn't mean you don't walk through battles. There's a peace that passes all understanding. You don't understand in the world, and you see that right now. I heard somebody talk about the other day. They were talking about how so many people are just tied up with anxiety and fear. It doesn't take much to get there these days, right? But so many people, even Christians, that are just consumed with fear of tomorrow and anxiety. Talking about every once in a while, God will send one his way, somebody his way that's a Christian that's really walking with the Lord, and there's just a peace about them. They don't have all the answers, but there's just a peace. God says, when you abide by my word, when you do what it says, it goes well for you. And may that be the reality of our hearts this morning. Would you stand for prayer? Why don't you stand for prayer? Before we pray, I just want to ask where you are this morning. I mean, are you actively engaged in the battle? Or have you just kind of lifted up your feet and you're just kind of coasted? Have you stopped fighting? Or maybe another way of saying, are you trying to do the Christian life in your own strength? I know I can give stories about when I've done that and the effect. It wears me out when I do that. So this morning, heads bowed, eyes closed. I just want to encourage you just to do business with God. And I know in my life that periodically, I need to turn down the noise. I need to isolate myself and say, God, okay, you show me my heart. And before that, there's many times when I know that that there's signs that my heart isn't right because I quickly get mad or I am stressed all the time or there's just not that peace. And so, God, what's going on inside of my heart? God, would you show me any lies that I'm believing? Would you expose the work, the scheme of the enemy in my life right now? The lies that I am believing. Lies like that relationship with that person is going to meet every need in my life, or if I just make this money, or if I can just get that car, or if I get that position, then that's where I'm going to find my significance. But God, help us to see that all those are lies of the enemy. They have no, they might be cool for the moment, but they won't sustain us. So God, reveal the lies that I've placed as the standard to live by in my life. And God, in those areas where I'm not trusting you, in those areas where I've become complacent, in those areas of my heart, God, that have become callous, to where I'm not responsive to you. I've gotten to the place to where I recognize you're convicting me, but I can just quickly turn my head and ignore you. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would soften those areas of our heart. Father, we confess that we're turning to a false God, looking for the things in our life that only you can do. And there's some here this morning that are right in the middle of that, or you're at the end of that struggle, and you're worn out. You're pretty well wanting to give up about in every area of your life. Maybe you're in that place of complacency to where you're just kind of numb to everything. You're in a dry desert place. And if you've followed the Lord for any period of time, there you know there are seasons like that. And I wish I could say that every time I was in that season that God immediately gave me a drink, but there are some times when I'm still following God and I still don't have the answers, but He's still calling me to follow Him closely. But there are other times when I say, God, would you just give me a drink in the desert? Another way of saying it, God, would you put fresh wind in my sails? God, give us a hunger for your word and a desire to do your will. That's our prayer this morning. If that's your prayer, if that's where your heart is, just say this to God. God, give me a hunger for your word and a desire to do your will. A hunger for your word and a desire to do your will. Holy Spirit, would you apply the truth that's been presented this morning? Would you continue to examine our hearts? Father, on this, the first day of September, would today be marked as the day when we said once again, Father, here's my life. I give full control to you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Thank you for being here. Hope you have a great day.